Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. And we come to you live every Shabbat, every Friday evening from Dallas, Texas. We meet at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room, third floor, room 301. If you'd like to visit us, the church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue. Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you would like to become a member here, that means one who regularly attends, and we ask that you believe in the gospel for salvation, adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith, and agree to our doctrinal statement, which reflects it. The reason why I'm going on about this is because we have to filter out some bad apples that want to come in here and sow discord with their false doctrine, their heretical theology, and their bizarre antics. I'm sorry I have to say that, there's a lot of wackos in Christendom, and but we have to filter that out, and we do employ Titus 3:10-11. After the second admonition, reject and expel the dissentful person or heretic. So we do believe in that. We haven't had to do it a lot because people who come in here are born-again believers, hold sound doctrine, and they are spiritually mature. So thank you for that, Lord. Well, we're back in the book of Jeremiah again, and we're in part 13 of our series entitled Journey Through Jeremiah, and we're in Jeremiah 2, verses 31 through 37. We'll get to that in a minute. Don't forget, we are on YouTube. You can access our YouTube channel at Todd Baker at Berit-Hadasha Ministries. Please subscribe to our channel, like our videos. And then if you want to check out Berit-Hadasha Ministries' website, which I lead, you can go to toddbaker.org. We also have a ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And in it, we have good articles on the teachings of Jesus, particularly his parables. We also tackle various biblical topics. In this edition, summer 2025 edition, we define what is the wrath of God. Not a popular subject today in the Laodicean church, but God speaks more about his wrath than he does his love in the Bible. And we also chronicle our witnessing encounters with the Jewish people in Israel. Our ministry is basically twofold. We're devoted to the sound exposition of the scriptures for the edification, equipping, and maturation of the body of Christ. And we also believe in the Great Commission, starting with taking the gospel to the Jew first, according to Romans 1:16. And that example was set by Jesus in Matthew chapters 10 and 11, and with the rest of the apostles. Go to the book of Acts for that. So this is what we do. We've been taking the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel now for 24 years. And which brings me to the fact that we will be going back to Israel in mid-September this year. And we need your help, folks. In fact, I'll probably be sending something out on my Facebook page asking for additional support for our trip in September. So if you would like to support us and go with us in spirit by your financial support, go with us and take the gospel to the Jewish people in obedience to the divine order of the Great Commission, then please consider supporting us. You can do that by clicking on that donate link below the title of today's message. It will take you to our secure, encrypted link, and you can make a tax-deductible donation. And we thank you for our supporters, local and far. And by faith, we have been able to do this ministry now full-time, going on the 14th month. We took a step of faith. Actually, 13th month. The other day I said 14th. It's the 13th month because we took a step of faith and started doing this ministry full-time again in July of 2024. So it's been 13 months now, praise God, and we continue to pray Jehovah Jireh will support this ministry. So please consider supporting us. and that would be much appreciated. If you would like to get our free quarterly newsletter and learn more about what we do in this ministry, then go to our website and send us, you can go to the newsletter menu, check our newsletters out. We have them all archived from January 2003 to the present time. And we've also got the whole complete set of our newsletters from 2003 to 2024. That's going to be available in two coffee size table books that will be available here shortly from the ministry for a retail price of $120. They are expensive to produce and print, and we have to especially order them if you decide you want our newsletters for the entire history of this ministry, most of the entire history of this ministry. So if you would like our free quarterly newsletter, then email us and send us your full name, your address, or if you would like the email version of the newsletter I just held up, you'll get the color version. Send us your full name and your email address. If you want the snail mail, the black and white hard copy version, then give us your full name and your mailing address, and we'll make sure you get it. All right, so we are back in the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 2, God is delivering his legal indictment against apostate, wicked, and disobedient Judah for their many sins. And God had warned them generation after generation, and they would not heed. So they were on the precipice of being judged with the Babylonian invasion. And God gave them plentiful warnings. He sent the prophets to them day and night, starting in the early morning. They did not listen to the prophets. They disdained them. They treated them spitefully. Some they killed, others they stoned. And with Jeremiah, well, we're going to see how he was also abused and persecuted and reviled for being a true prophet of God. And so we are looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 31 through 37. This is Journeying Through Jeremiah, part 13. The other 12 audio teachings are on our website at toddbaker.org. You can go there, go to our audio sermons, type in Jeremiah, and it'll bring them all up. You can get caught up if you want. But anyway, in this pericope section, or parashah, as the rabbis call it, in this parashah of scripture, what we have going on here is a central thought is Judah's refusal to repent and turn to the Lord brings his judgment on them. Judah, not referring to the patriarch Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity in 721 BC for their gross iniquity and disobedience to the Lord. Listen, when you preach and teach from the prophets, there is a lot of negative truth being thundered forth. There's a lot of warnings of judgment, destruction, calls to repentance. That's why most people today in the modern church avoid the prophets, because they don't want to be a downer to their audience. Well, that tells me several things, and they're not good. That they're not interested in preaching the whole counsel of God. They're more interested in appealing to their seeker-sensitive audience. And they really don't care for the lost, even in the church, who do need to repent and get right with God. So there is a lot of negative truths when you preach the prophets that can be summarized up in God's warning of judgment, and to avoid that judgment, his calling on his disobedient people to repent. The same message needs to be practically sounded forth today, folks. And you know what? It starts with me, and it starts with you. We fail the Lord, and as James tells us in his epistle, in many things we offend all. We should be living a life of repentance. We should be living a life of repentance. Is not a one-time thing. You get saved, and then you just go your merry way. Part of the sanctification process, where God makes us more and more holy, like unto himself, and more particularly like his Son, Jesus Christ, you're going to have to deal with the ugly, unpleasant parts of your fallen nature. You're just going to have to. And you deal that, you let the Lord deal with that in prayer, among other things. And that doesn't mean, well, we're never going to be perfect in this life, so we should just give up the ship. No, you should let the Holy Spirit do his sanctifying work. And if your sanctification is being stunted, which sometimes we think it is in our lives, if you are honest about it, ask the Lord to revive it and to give you the power and the grace by his Spirit to increase in your sanctification. And that takes daily repentance. Now, you and I are not under God's judgment. That judgment was born for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will discipline us and he will correct us. Anybody as a believer who tells you that, denies that God is chastening him, disciplining him and so forth, you need to be worried, because the writer of Hebrews says that every son whom and daughter he adopts, he chastens, he disciplines them. And if you go without discipline and you don't want God's discipline, you might be illegitimate, or as the King James says, a bastard and not a real son or a child of God. And so the spirit of Jeremiah should compel us to live a life of constant repentance and internal audit. Now, that's a fine line, because then you can get caught up in this inward introspection all the time that can be negative, discouraging, and defeatist. So there's a fine line here. Remember that you fail God every day, but you want to grow in your sanctification. And the basis of your standing with God is not on what you do, how holy you and you grow, or how holy you become. It starts and ends with the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the basis of all the gracious workings of God in my life and in your life. But getting back to Jeremiah, we continue here. God, remember, gives them seven clear pictures of the awfulness of their sins. Remember, we looked at those seven pictures earlier in this chapter. Now, closing out this chapter, God issues a warning to that wicked generation by saying in verse 31, "O generation, see the word of the Lord." Whenever that word generation is used by a prophet of God, it's usually not a good message. I think of John the Baptist on the Jordan River, the people coming out to him. And he warned the religious Pharisees who had a form of godliness but denied the power of God. He used the same prefatory phrase, "O generation," when he said, "O you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But verse 31 through 37 of Jeremiah 2, God says through Jeremiah to disobedient Judah, "O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will not come more to you'? So they thought they ruled and reigned in their own life. They were sovereigns themselves. Verse 32, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents." I believe that's referring to child sacrifice, infanticide, which has a direct parallel today to the modern murder industry of abortion. I move on. "The blood of the lives of the poor innocents, I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things." Verse 35, "Yet you say, 'Because I am innocent, surely his," meaning God's, "anger shall turn from me.'" So they had the audacity to claim they were innocent while they were committing these great evils. Such is the delusion of the depraved heart. "Surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, 'I have not sinned.' Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria." Indeed, verse 27, closing on Jeremiah chapter 2, "Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them." So Jeremiah gives a fitting conclusion, or actually the Lord through Jeremiah gives a closing comment on his ongoing indictment with Israel. He used those seven clear pictures earlier in chapter 2. And now he further calls them out and rebukes them for their impenitent attitude They claim that they did not sin. They claim that God wasn't angry with them. And they claimed that his judgment would not fall upon them. Verses 32 through 35 on that score. And so God warns this generation when he says, "Oh, generation." And may I say today to America, "Oh, generation," the words of Jeremiah in chapter 2, with particular attention to verses 31 through 37, have direct moral applicability to the church in America and unsaved America at large. And let's widen it out to worldwide apostate Christendom and all the unsaved nations. So these words that Jeremiah gave, yes, in their original historical context, were to disobedient, idol-worshiping Judah, are also practically and morally applicable to sinful man today who refuse to repent and turn to the God of Israel and leave off their false worships of their false gods, leave off their sexual immorality, and leave off their delusional idea that God, we haven't sinned, God is not angry with us, his wrath is not coming. What are you talking about? They were living in a dangerous and delusional self-denial. Here this nation of Judah was on the brink of God's judgment and the horrible invasion of the Babylonians, where the Babylonians would shut up the cities of Judah, primarily the capital city, Jerusalem, and it got so bad that the inhabitants resorting to eating their own children. Yes, mothers were eating their own children, a thing that happened in 70 AD that Jesus warned about when they rejected and murdered the Son of God. And the book of Lamentations is an addendum to that fact. So anyway, hear the word of Yahweh, or in some translations it says, "See the word of Yahweh." That's an interesting alternate translation. Some translations say, "See the word of Yahweh." Others say, "Hear the word of Yahweh." Well, I don't think it's either or. It's "see, hear, and see the word of Yahweh." See it come to pass. A true prophet will always have his prophecies 100% fulfilled. People will see it and eventually come to pass, either immediately or after a period of time. But the word of the Lord, when spoken, will always be fulfilled, and you can see it with your own eyes after hearing it. So they were to pay attention to what God had to say through the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet calls his generation to consider afresh what God had done in the past. His challenge is set forth here in verses 31 through 32 with three questions. Number one, have I been a desert to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Number two, why do my people say, "We are free to roam, we will not come anymore to you"? And then the third question, does a maiden forget her jewelry and a bride her attire? So we see that verse 31 begins with a thunderous call to heed the word of Yahweh, and then moves on to a reminder of past experiences, reminding the disobedient people of Judah that God has been nothing but beneficial, gracious, merciful, and good to them. And yet they were accusing him of being tormenting as a dry, barren wilderness, as uncomfortable and treacherous as darkness. That's what they were saying in so many words. Had God been a desert to his people during the wilderness wanderings? The clear answer is no. Again, God cites his word as evidence to the contrary. Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led you, this is God speaking, who led you through the great and terrible desert, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where was no water? Who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint? Yes, indeed, God had provided abundantly for his people as they wandered through the wilderness. So he was not a scorching wilderness to them without recourse of drink. In fact, he miraculously provided Israel water every day. And as you know, Moses smote the rock and water came forth out of it. So they would not die of starvation in the fierce heat of the wilderness, the desert. And then we have here, they accuse God of being darkness to them. The Hebrew word, it's interesting, the Hebrew word for darkness in verse 31 is mapelya, literally means darkness of Yah, or God, darkness of God. Yah is a short form of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to the 10 plagues. The term darkness of God refers, or darkness of Yah refers to the kind of darkness that can be felt. Exodus 10:21, one of the plagues of Egypt was a disturbing and palpable darkness. It came over the land, and it was darkness from the Lord. The Egyptians felt it when they were smitten by one of the 10 plagues, Exodus 10:21-23. And at the Red Sea, Exodus 14:19-21. Had God been doing that to Israel, as they accuse him here in verse 31? No. He had not. On the contrary, physically speaking, when Egypt was hit by the plague of darkness, there was light in Goshen, where the Jews lived, Exodus 10:23. So figuratively speaking, God had continued to be Israel's light, and he had been their spiritual and physical means of quenching their thirst. And yet Israel claimed that she was free to roam from God. As a result, she no longer came to him. That is indeed a very dangerous place to be. And God is saying here, what did you find that was so wrong with me that you forsook me and replaced me with other gods? Why would Israel come to Yahweh no more as their God? And their answer was just the opposite of the expected response. The nation wanted to go off, do as they please, rather than adhering to a Lord who expected a holy life, right? He expected them to live a holy life, and yet they desire to be free of the Lord and his restraints. The irony here is you see this all the time with sinners. They don't want to believe and commit to the God of the Bible, because that means their pleasure seeking in sin would have to end, and they think that they will be free in doing that. And yet the exact opposite is true. The power of sin is a power of enslavement to corruption and depravity. And the only way you can be free from your own fallen nature is by the power of salvation and the giving of a new nature by God the Holy Spirit. Yet we see here this was shocking behavior considering by Judah, considering God had been with them down through the centuries, miraculously and richly blessing them, yet the people treated God as though he were far removed, located someplace in the pitch black of darkness or a dry, barren desert. And he was trying to get them to come out to those unpleasant realities, as verse 31 tells us. They had a perverse desire to be free from the restraints of a holy God. They craved to roam through life as they wished instead of being restricted by God's righteous commandments. Listen, God's commandments that prohibit and restrict are not prudish killjoys on your life. They are set there to protect your life, to preserve your life, and to improve the quality of your life. Can I get an amen on that? God does not want you involved in sexual immorality outside of marriage, because there are STDs out there waiting to eat your lunch. He does not want you going about getting drunk and using drugs, especially with a fentanyl crisis, because the next hit you take could be your last. And we could go on with an assortment of other sins God does not want you involved in. Why? He wants to protect you. He wants to preserve you. And he wants to improve your quality of life. Alas, Judah didn't see this. They mistakenly thought, like so many unsaved and penitent sinners, that sin is the way to go. It's fun. Don't put the moral restraints of a holy God upon us. Why would God do this to us? They perversely reason. And yet, verse 32, their neglect and forsaking God continues. Well, let me just say at the end of verse 31, they actually claim to be lords of their own lives. They thought they were in control of their lives. They thought they could determine how they would live their lives and what would happen in their lives. They essentially became their own gods, thinking they ruled their lives, when in fact they can't even determine if they will be here the next minute, day, minute, hour, or day, let alone. And that's of course part and parcel of secular philosophy. This whole idea that man determines his destiny from start to finish, that he determines where he will go and what he will do, and even how long he will live. That is the delusion of self-help philosophy. It all depends upon you. You've got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and take control of your life and rule it well. And of course, it places man on the throne of sovereignty and denies the fact that God is sovereign. Let me tell you something. You can be like the people of Judah and think you are lords of your own life. You're not. You're not. God rules in spite of man's rebellion. God rules in spite of man's refusal to acknowledge his reign and sovereignty over all. Amen. Verse 32, God then talks about, he actually uses imagery here involving engagement and marriage. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Days without number. The ornament mentioned marked in ancient Israel marked a woman as being unmarried. While in contrast, the mark of a woman was her attire. In Hebrew, that consists of a sash or a girdle. Isaiah 3:20. Neither a virgin nor a bride would ever forget these things. They told everybody in public what their marital status was. Yet Yahweh's people had forgotten God for a very long time. They had forgotten that Yahweh was, they had forgotten that he was their spiritual husband who ratified a wedding contract with them where? On Mount Sinai. That's the wedding, that was the wedding contract between Yahweh and his people Israel. Yet they had cast these accoutrements off and thought, that they would be lords of their own lives. I like what Rabbi Yerushalami says here about the ornaments and the bridal attire. He interpreted verse 32 as the Torah, stating that in Jeremiah 2:2, Israel had been compared to a virgin who would become God's wife at Mount Sinai, spiritual wife. On the wedding day, the Jewish people received their ornaments, the Torah and its commandments, which they were expected to wear constantly as their most precious finery. That's what Rabbi Yerushalami says. And yet, what did they do? They completely cast off their covenant relationship with God as their spiritual husband. They cast these things off. And in their forsaking God, it was as if a young woman also forgot her espousal or bridal jewelry, her attire, her wedding dress. And they forgot that they were under covenant with God. This, the nation of Judah wanted to go off and do as she pleased rather than adhering to a Lord who expected them to obey him. By implication here, Yahweh likened himself to a maiden's jewelry and a bride's ornaments, which he decked his people Judah with, Israel with. How could these women then forget things as important as those tokens of their status in society, whether married or unmarried? If they were unmarried, they were engaged. If they were married, they had already a husband. But Judah had easily forgotten all of that and more, and they were headed for destruction in their deliberate disobedience of the Lord. Then we move on. Well, I like what actually God says here in Isaiah 3:20. As a bride does not forget her ornament, nor a virgin her sashes, yet the Lord's people, his bride, they have forgotten their husband. Jeremiah 3:14, Isaiah 3:20, Jeremiah 18:15. All of this states the same thing that we have here in Jeremiah 2:32. A bride had forgotten her own wedding. Israel was like a bride who had forgotten her own wedding dress and did not pay attention to the fact that she was married. And yet God said, even if the unthinkable were to happen, he was still obliged to love, care, protect his people Israel, even to this very hour, in the midst of their national unbelief towards Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. God is still obligated to them as their God. Amen. And then it says here, yet my people, closing out verse 32, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So long had been their disobedience and falling away from the Lord that it was so long ago that the days were so great that they became, to a human calculation, innumerable. That's scary, folks. That is very, very scary. They had forgotten the Lord days without number. The people had forgotten God days without number. They had forgot the omnipotence, omniscience, faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy, and love of the Lord, who was there to guide, protect, provide, love, and see to their every need. And yet they were willing to throw all that overboard in their delusional attempt to rule their own lives with sinful disobedience. Forgetting God is equated with an act as unnatural as a young woman forgetting her bridal attire. And yet Israel had forgotten the Lord, and they had forgotten him with days without number. Verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught, it gets really bad here. Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Not only had Israel and Judah abandoned Yahweh, but they had exhibited real marked skills, get ready, in expertly teaching others how to be promiscuous in their sin as well. Don't think that's not going on today. There are people out there who are teaching people on video, through word, through example, how to be sexually immoral and to do it at a very detailed level. That's how sick and their depravity had become. They were in the unfavorable position of being able to pass on a few tips to cult prostitutes worshiping these false gods. And these cult prostitutes plied their trades as part of pagan worship of the idols they serve. One of the earmarks that is standard in all the ancient pagan religions of the world of antiquity, whether you're talking about Greece, Rome, Assyria, Babylon, the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, was that when you worship the gods of fertility, you had to have sex with the temple prostitutes to ensure a fertile life. Oh, how convenient. The flesh is all too willing to accommodate such a sin that is pleasurable for a season, but damnable permanently if you don't repent. And yet, verse 33, contrast the virgins and married women of verse 22 with the motif of Israel as an expert in prostitution. The motive of the prostitute is very common in the prophetic writings, beloved, especially Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. Israel had set her course to seek love with the worship of false gods that encouraged and accommodated living sexually immoral lives that were in clear contradiction of God's moral law. Yet, instead of seeking it in her marriage with her spiritual husband Yahweh, Judah made other gods her paramours. She had become so experienced in her prostitution that she could even teach some tricks to other prostitutes. And you've got whole denominations given over to the lawlessness of anti-Christian liberalism, that they will stand in the pulpit and encourage, lionize, and glorify sexual immorality, whether it be homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, sex before marriage. They've actually made it into a holy act. You want me to name the denominations that do this? The Methodists, most of the Episcopalian Church, the liberal branches of the Presbyterian Church, on and on we could go. They are doing the very same things ancient Judah is doing. So don't sit here and tell me, oh, well, that was all back then. They were barbaric in their thinking. They were primitive in their worship. That's certainly not going on in our society today, and certainly not within the Christian church. Well, such a statement belies the fact that you are naive, stupid, and not discerning. Because the same sins that we have unfolding here in Jeremiah 2, and for the whole book of Jeremiah, for that matter, are being replicated today in the church and in society and in this nation. And if we don't wake up, repent, and follow the word of God, and be reunited to the Lord by way of repentant faith, the same judgment of destruction and devastation will fall. Don't get mad at me. I'm just giving you the message and the word of the Lord, a message that is not being preached, not being taught by and large, because pastors are more concerned with not stepping on their parishioners' toes, not offending feelings, because heaven forbid that might even affect our donations. That might affect my financial salary here. That might affect people who give. So they forego mentioning the fornicators in their midst. They forego mentioning the unrepentant homosexuals in their midst, among the other sins, the thievery, and so forth, because they don't want to offend anybody. Well, if you are afraid of offending the sinner with the word of God, then you need to stop. You need to get out of the ministry, because you're not serving the ministry well or truthfully in accordance with the word of God. But Jeremiah certainly was, because God called him to do this. So these wicked women that were involving themselves in the worship of Asherah and Baal, the fertility gods and goddesses of the Canaanite religion, part of that worship was to engage in sexual immorality. And then the women, the apostate women of Judah, were not only doing this, but the temple prostitutes were teaching their initiates how to do the same and be effective at it. How sick is this, folks? How sick is this? It is indeed disturbing. And God is, he's well aware of what's going on. And he warns of his judgment on them, but gives them space to repent. And I'm jumping ahead in the book of Jeremiah. Most of them didn't repent. There was a remnant. Ah, as there always is a remnant in every dispensation. So it is in the church age. Many are called, few are chosen. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Oh, well, you're teaching works or lordship salvation. No, we're not. We're teaching the word of God. If you're truly saved and born again, that will bear its evidence in a transformed life, like day follows night. Easy believism is not taught in Scripture. I like what one reformer said. We are saved by faith alone, but a faith that does not remain alone after you're saved, because true saving faith is living. It's active. It produces good works. It produces fruit. These people had no fruit. And yet, in the same breath, they told the Lord, we have not sinned. His anger will not fall upon us. Kind of like what's going on today with the false prophets in the church who flatter and stroke the ego and tell you how God can't live without you. God needs you more than you need him, a la Jesse Duplantis, and he wants to bless you and make you wealthy. You notice there's no mention of repentance, daily repentance there. There's no mention of suffering for the Lord. There's no mention of mortifying your fleshly lusts, picking up your cross and following Jesus, and suffering for Jesus. It's not in there. Why? Because they're not preaching the word of God. Why? Because they're preaching another gospel. And these people in Judah's day had deluded themselves into worshiping another god or gods who was not holy, would not call them out for their sin, and certainly wouldn't bring his judgment down on them. No, he's not going to do that. So we are free to roam and commit any and every kind of iniquity, and God still loves us and approves of it, and he won't vent his wrathful anger. Wrong. And they were to find this out shortly later when the Babylonians came with barbaric ferocity and rapidity and invaded Judah. And just as Jeremiah warned and prophesied, took all of them away in captivity. And many of them were killed when Nebuchadnezzar and his unassailable armies marched and camped around Jerusalem and eventually laid her to waste. By then it was too late. There was more than the sin of idolatry to cope with in Judah or Israel. There was also the moral degeneration that such idolatry introduced. Have you ever noticed that when you embrace a false religion or you worship a false god, usually immorality follows right after? And it seems to be the nature of that kind of thing. Any religion, any false Christianity, or otherwise, it allows you to live a sinful lifestyle that doesn't challenge you morally, that doesn't put restraint on your wicked and sinful behavior, is a false god and a false religion. And so this was being played out tragically in Judah, was it not? Yes, it was. Verse 34. Also, now God accuses them of spiritual harlotry. Well, he accuses them and indicts them for spiritual harlotry, forsaking him for innumerable days without number. He also condemned them for their adept expertise in engaging in sexual immorality and converting and teaching others to do the same. But they compounded those sins with the greater sin, the slaughter of the poor. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on these things. According to the Hebrew source of Greek Jeremiah, this verse can also be translated to say this. instead of on your skirts, it can read as, I have found blood on the palms of your hands. Slaughter of the poor. I believe the poor here is referencing to infants, child sacrifice that was going on abundantly in Jeremiah's day. Well, why are they called the poor here? Think about it. When an infant is born and sacrificed to the false gods of to whomever, as it was being done in that day, they really are poor. They have no parents that will take them, nurture them, protect them, raise them. they certainly don't have possessions or money. So essentially, the innocent unborn and the innocent infants are poor in that respect. Israel is guilty of the bloodshed of innocent lives, according to God here in verse 34. And yet she is to claim in verse 35, she has the audacity to say that she is innocent. Folks, the slaughtering of the innocent infants is going on today in a proliferated, unrestrained, and in a defiant form. It is called the billion-dollar industry of abortion. So in Israel, they were waited till the child came out of the womb. And then a few days after, they would sacrifice that child on the altar of a false god, Asherah, usually, sometimes Baal. Today, we don't wait till they come out of the womb. No, we slaughter them while they're in the womb. And I will spare you the horrendous and barbaric methods of terminating a pregnancy via abortion. And I'm probably going to be censored on Facebook and YouTube for saying all this, but I really don't care. To date, America has killed and slaughtered the poor, innocent lives of the unborn. They have killed 63 million and counting. And yet these Christian nationalists thought, well, when we get rid of Roe v. Wade, then all the abortions will drastically decrease until finally it won't be happening in me anymore. I knew that was a lie. Even while they were trying to get rid of it. And I'm glad it was struck down by the Supreme Court. Don't get me wrong. But don't think that's going to be a panacea for the plague that is abortion in this nation. In fact, abortions have increased since Roe v. Wade was struck down. Now, who are these women aborting for? Well, they're aborting for a variety of reasons. I would say primarily they are aborting the unborn due to the god of convenience. They don't want to be inconvenienced by having to raise a child. They abort because they want to continue on in their sexual immorality. And the same thing that the people of Judah were doing in slaughtering the innocent, this country is doing today. And may I say, the liberal denominations are spearheading the push to support the practice of abortion. They too will share in the judgment of God, just as wicked Judah did in Jeremiah's day. And so we see here, folks, that their hands are full of blood, the blood of the innocent poor. God's mercy will not extend to covering and excusing Judah for the social and moral blight that had caused the poor to become even more weakened by their poor examples. The Israelites themselves may have not been aware of the blood stains on their garments, but they certainly had them on their hands. But the misuse of their call to lead the nations in the worship and praise of the only one true God did carry a heavy moral responsibility. Just think of the implications of the guilt that fell on Israel because of those who had followed Israel and Judah in the practice of child sacrifice. In fact, there was no excuse or extenuating circumstances that could possibly have provided an explanation for what Israel done. Let me say this, you women out there who've had abortions in the past, you repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin has been forgiven. It has been removed, and God has voluntarily cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. I, as a hospital chaplain, administered to several women who were saved, and they always struggled with the guilt of what they did. They knew by maternal instinct they had killed their child. I had one lady who was a Christian, left her husband, got involved with another man, got pregnant. I knew this one, where I worked as a chaplain in a hospital. She, in her desperation, went and got an abortion and then sought to take her own life, as she said, to make an atonement for the life I took. So I had the unenviable task of visiting her in a psychiatric ward next to the hospital. And as I walked in there, I ministered to her the forgiving power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. She received that forgiveness, moved on, got returned to her husband. She left the hospital, and almost 3 years later, I get a call from her one day. And she said, "I just want to thank you for being there and ministering God's grace and forgiveness to me, because I was the point of wanting to end my own life. And I'm happy to tell you that I now have a 3-year-old son." And she went back to her husband. So though God does deal a heavy hand for those who kill innocent children, whether they're unborn or out of the womb, he will forgive even that great sin and wash it away and remove it with his power in the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. Amen. But the people of Judah sadly continued on in her sacrifice of children. They were guilty of shedding innocent blood, and now they were being called upon to give an account. They themselves had the stain of innocent blood literally upon their garments. Literally, if you want to read the alternate reading of Jeremiah and the Septuagint, literally on their hands. And God said in verse 34, "I have not found it by secret search." What does that mean? They were doing it openly, publicly, and shamelessly. He didn't find this going on behind closed doors in a dark corner of a street in the wee hours of midnight. No, they were committing child sacrifice and the worship of false gods openly, publicly, and without shame. It wasn't a secret thing. And yet their response, verse 35, "Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned." So in all this, Israel, Judah had the audacity to say, "We haven't sinned here." Why? Because they were convinced the gods they were worshiping were true gods, and Yahweh God was not to be dealt with. They had put him away, forsaken him for days without number. Verse 35 is indeed a disturbing self-justification for their sins, while at the same time refusing to repent of those horrible sins that they were committing. In the end, it is not Israel who has a case against the Lord. It is the Lord who has a case against Israel. Therefore, he is telling them now, "I will enter into judgment with you for your refusal to acknowledge your sin." For refusing to acknowledge your sin. That is quite amazing. And the sad and tragic thing is that if Judah had come to Yahweh to repentance, they would have been forgiven. They would have been reconciled to God, and judgment looming with the invading armies of Babylon would have been averted. However, their bald-faced denials, their impotent stubbornness, cause them to say, "No, we have not sinned, and God is not angry with us." They refused to acknowledge they had done anything wrong and were instead innocent. The nerve, the gall, the effrontery here. They were innocent, sent the opposite signal to the Lord. In spite of and because of Israel's claim to innocence, God declares in verse 35 that he would enter into judgment with his people. "Behold, I will enter into judgment with you. I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned." Man, that takes quite a brazen attitude to make that claim. The people turned everywhere except to God, placing their trust in others instead of the Lord. Verse 36. Why do you gad about so much? Change your way. And also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Syria. And so we see here the vacillation of Israel in verse 36. Instead of seeking the Lord to be delivered from the Babylonian threat, with their repentance at hand, they were seeking political alliance with the heathen unsaved nations. Why do you gad about? To gad about means to strut, to proudly march up and down. The Hebrew word is azal. It can have the meaning of going to and fro. The accusation here from God is that Judah or Israel was going to and fro. And it's actually based upon an earlier statement in Jeremiah 2, verse 18. When God says, and now, speaking to Judah, what have you to do in the way to Egypt to drink the waters of the Shihor? Or what have you to do in the way to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? That would be the Euphrates. So what is being reiterated again in verse 36 is that Israel was going back and forth between depending upon Assyria and Egypt. Now, what's wrong with that? First of all, Assyria and Egypt were enemies, proven enemies of the people of God. Assyria raided, decimated, and depopulated the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. And they were committing this, they had committed the same sins Judah now was committing almost 200 years later. So you're going to go to Assyria, the one that's the destroyer of your people? And then they vacillated between Assyria to Egypt. Really? Egypt? Another enemy of God's people who sought to destroy them and oppress them and had enslaved them for 400 years? Whether they went to Assyria or Egypt, the result would be the same. That just as Judah's trust in the Assyrians had brought shame on her, so would their trust in Egypt. Judah constantly changed his political alliances in order to combat any imminent danger that was a threat to the nation, i.e. Babylon. During the reign of King Ahaz, the nation had appealed for help from the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. But instead of helping, Assyria oppressed Judah, 2 Chronicles 28:16 through 21. For these reasons, Jeremiah warned Judah that seeking to withstand the threat of Babylon by signing a political alliance with either Egypt or Syria would both fail. Egypt would not come to the aid of Judah, as history would prove. Judah needed to trust the Lord, not earthly political alliances with nations. Let me tell you something. There is a practical application here, and you might not want to hear this, for Christians in this country who think that if they align with the right political movement or party, that God is going to forgive and forget, whether it's with MAGA or if it's with the leftist agenda. Those two entities, the former being morally better than the latter, I'll give you that, but those two entities will not deliver America from God's judgment. That is coming, and yea, is already here. Can I just say that? So quit seeking political power and affiliation and think God's just going to overlook the great sins this nation and the world has committed and not bring his judgment down. He will, and he's already doing that. So our trust should be in the Lord. We should have a constant and ready attitude of repentance and trust, and seeking to grow in our relationship and sanctification with the Lord. Those will turn back judgment in any day, any generation, any time in history. The people of Judah needed to respond favorably to God's warnings through their prophets. Here, Jeremiah, by repenting, turning back to the Lord and trusting in him alone. And yet, They refused to do that. They refused to turn away from their false worship of false gods. They refused to turn away the idolatry that comes with that. They refuse to turn away from their immorality. And judgment indeed did come upon them tragically. And these things are written for our example, folks, not to follow in the same destructive footsteps of godless Judah. We have warning after warning, example after example in Scripture that if you turn away from the Lord and don't obey Him, don't heed His call to repent, He will bring judgment. Make no mistake about it. As night follows day. And then we have finally the fact that Judah was seeking alliances with foreign nations and at the same time deviating from the path of following the Lord. And the result of their seeking a political alliance with Assyria, and Judah would lead to the same end. They would be ashamed. Egypt would not help them. We know that again from history. The Jews fled to Egypt when the Babylonians came marching through. And God told them through Jeremiah, as we will see later in his book, don't go back to Egypt. Reminds me of the Keith Green song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Egypt is the unsaved world. You don't want to go back to the unsaved world if you are a believer and think you're going to find sympathy, comfort, and support from them. You're going to find the exact opposite if you're following the God of the Bible. And yet, Egypt would not help them. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army were to march to Egypt, conquer Egypt, decimate the land, and the exilic Jews who went there from Judah after God through Jeremiah had already warned them, don't go to Egypt. Nothing good will come of that. They will not save you from my judgment, which I will bring on you through the Babylonians. We close with verse 37. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands, from him meaning Egypt. You will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. Because Assyria and Egypt were godless, wicked, and they were enemies of God's people down throughout history, even up to Jeremiah's time. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. You will not prosper by them. All of these decisions to seek political policies and alliances with either Assyria or Egypt failed and were destined to lead to no good end. But those who went off to that place, probably Egypt, returned with their hands on their heads in verse 37, which usually means shame and disgrace and defeat. The Jewish delegation was not able to reach an agreement with Egypt, so they had returned frustrated. But the deeper reason was that Yahweh had rejected those they trusted. No help could be expected from that source either. Israel was being forced to recognize that if Yahweh did not help them, deliverance was not going to come from any other source. And may I warn you, fellow Christians in this country, do not think the answer to this nation's illnesses, sins, and apostasy is a political answer. It is not. It is not, and it will never be. The answer is repentance and turning to the Lord, crying out for his mercy, and confessing our sins before him as a church and as a nation. Anything else will not avert the judgment of God, just as it did not for stubborn, impenitent Judah. Can you imagine then how brash and how brazen Judah's response in this chapter is to the living God? How brazen, how delusional, how blasphemous their response was. It's almost unbelievable, especially after all the Lord had done for them. But I'm afraid, folks, that many of these same responses are similar to those we make in our day to the same Almighty Lord. We can only ask God to forgive us as well for acting so childishly, so rebelliously, so stubbornly. And it is a sheer disgrace, to say the least. Verse 37 of Jeremiah 2 spells out the dreadful, terrible, and tragic consequences of Judah's capricious and thoughtless decisions. And in the latter part of Jeremiah, we're going to see, in the later chapters of Jeremiah, we're going to see Jews who were still in Judah fled to Egypt, thinking they would be safe there from the invading Babylonians. They did so, however, in disobedience to God's order to stay in the land where they would be safe. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Ultimately, the Babylonians marched all the way to Egypt and captured the Jews who had fled there with their hands on their heads, which verse 37 says they would do, with their hands on their heads, which is a symbol of shame and grief. They would be led out of Egypt in shame and defeat and be taken to Babylon. You cannot flee the judgment of God. It's not a spatial or local thing. God's judgment can fall anywhere and everywhere at the same time. You cannot escape the judgment of God by trying to disobey him and come up with an alternate plan, another God, a self-centered, sinful lifestyle. All of those will surely bring the judgment of God. The reason is that for their iniquity, their apostasy, their impenitence, for these reasons, God had rejected them in the end. And it's quite a scary thing, is it not? Judah needed to repent, correct their behavior by turning away from their sinful, idolatrous lifestyles and turn to the Lord. And may I say, folks, that call to repent and believe is the same today. The first words out of Jesus' mouth Jeremiah would have spoken had he lived in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus. And that is the words Jesus spoke in Mark 1:15. It's simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Yes, repentance is part of the gospel. Don't let these hyper graces heretically tell you that repentance is not necessary. It's not part of salvation. Well, they are preaching another gospel while at the same time denying the biblical gospel. Repentance is part and parcel of the gospel and salvation. It's part of faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance means acknowledge you have sinned against God. You are guilty under his judgment. And you no longer agree with sin, but you agree with God against your sin. That's what repentance is. See, we're defining terms here. We're not just throw out spiritual lingo and assume people are going to believe it. That's what repentance is. But that also includes believe in the gospel. This is the only way you can be saved from God's coming judgment or the judgment that's already on you. Because technically, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's a present tense wrath, by the way. So every unbeliever is under the wrath of God. And the only way they can have that wrath removed, the only way they can avoid the completion of that wrath in the lake of fire, is to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross as both God and perfect man, bore God's wrath for your sins upon his innocent self, his innocent sinless self. And in exchange, he gives you his perfect righteousness. And you are clothed in that righteousness. So when the moment you believe, God sees you as perfectly righteous as Jesus is perfectly righteous. Why? Because it's Jesus' righteousness that God has graciously given you to be clothed in. That's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans chapters 4 and 5. So do that. Don't be like the wastrels of Jeremiah's day who pursued sin with an insane addiction, devotion, and then at the same time incomprehensibly denied they were doing wrong, denied that God would be angry, denied his judgment. Living a life of denial is the quickest way to enter a life under damnation. Don't do it. Agree with God against your sin, Place your trust in the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ, and you will be forgiven by God according to his unmerited grace, his loving kindness, and his mercy. Do it now. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.